Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. My name is Brooke Taylor in for Cale today, and I'm very grateful to be sitting in for him because it gives me a chance to wish you a blessed Christmas. And we are in the final home stretch now before the Feast of the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many preparations. As a wife and mom of five, I am feeling it now in the crunch time. And depending on where you are in the country, we've got that incoming storm in the mix as well. And so there is just a lot of focus on the externals, naturally. We have gifts to wrap, perhaps, plans to coordinate, meals to prepare. We still have cookies to bake. We haven't even done that yet. But on today's program, we are going to look at the interior and do our best to ready your heart for what is to come. And that is, I think, one of the most priceless aspects of Relevant Radio. It doesn't matter what show you catch or what time you listen. It just seems like every program has that effect in a different way. So on today's show, we in this hour are going to focus on St. Joseph, spending some time with Dr. Paul Thigpen. He has a brand new book. It's called The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. And even if you are a student of the life of St. Joseph and someone who has studied the mystics, I imagine there will be new things in here you've not heard, and it is breathtaking. There are five mystics that he pulls from. So we'll be digging into that, talking about meditations from St. Brigid of Sweden, Blessed Venerable Mary of Agreda, and Catherine Emmerich. And so in this book, Paul weaves together one single narrative episode of the hidden life of Joseph, knitting together all of those from the different visionaries. And so I've been reading through it, and I can say, just warning you now, there are passages that are so moving. It is like instantly inducing tears, profound accounts of the humility of Joseph, his virtue, and just bring him to life, animate him in such a powerful way. And I hope that our conversation has that same effect on you today as well. Also, later in the show, Father Joseph Tuscan will be here. He is the National Director of the Archconfraternity of Christ. He preaches retreats and reflections to religious and in parishes around the world. I'm really grateful for Father's time too, just on a side note, because personally, right now, he is somewhat keeping vigil at the bedside of his mother. She is in the dying process. He shared with me, and so I share with you, that yesterday he gave her last rites. So certainly has been and is now, I think, an Advent season unlike any other in his life as priest and friar, but also his son. So he's going to share some of his reflections with us later in the hour. And if you would, too, just say a prayer for the Tuscan family. Her name is Phyllis. And again, just very honored that Father would take the time to be here. So very much looking forward to our conversation. So as we jump in on today's jam-packed hour, I want to share something I'm so excited about, and I couldn't believe it. I was so blown away by this. I actually reached out to two scholars I know to just double check that I was reading this correctly. And it relates to today, December 21st, and Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, and the O Antiphon for today. So I ran across this little known story. I was doing research, and the scholars, by the way, did indeed verify this is true. And I think it's especially going to be thrilling if you are a Tolkien fan. So here's the deal. Today, December 21st, is the date that the Advent Antiphon is sung in Vespers, O Oriens, or O Dayspring, or O Morning Star. You could say those interchangeably. And it is an appeal addressed to Christ, the Dayspring, the rising sun, to come and lighten the darkness of the midwinter world. And the actual prayer is the O Antiphon, O Dayspring, splendor of light eternal and sun of righteousness, come and enlighten those who dwell in the darkness and the shadow of death. Well, 1,200 years ago, one Anglo-Saxon poet who is anonymous turned the O antiphons into short poems in English. And so they survive still today, these 1,200-year-old poems from the O antiphons, in a manuscript known as the Exeter Book. So this book holds this poetry that in 1914, a grad student, an undergrad student at Oxford, J.R.R. Tolkien, came across. And he was specifically taken by the antiphon poem for today, December 21st. The name of that poem based on the O antiphon is called Advent Lyrics, or Christ One, as it's known now. And I'm not going to read it because it's in Middle English, and I would not want to scandalize your ears by that attempt. But there's one word in there that I want you to hear that's notable. And in the poem based on today's antiphon, it starts out with the words, Ella Arendelle. So Arendelle means day star. Does that sound familiar? Arendelle is among the most famous heroes in all of Tolkien's Middle Earth. And later in his life, Tolkien wrote how he encountered this poem as a student in 1914, and that one word changed his writing life. He says this, a curious thrill, as if something he said had stirred in me, half wakened me from sleep. There was something very remote and strange and beautiful behind the word Arendelle. He called the lines rapturous words from which ultimately sprang the whole of my mythology. Wow, I've never heard that before. And the fact that it originated on today, December 21st, there's much more to it. It's much more in depth. It goes into additional writings by Bede the Venerable and different theology. But it is so fantastic. And I will link up the article in the show notes, because with the explanation, again, is more artwork, a more detailed etymology, just fascinating. And it's from a medievalist at Oxford who kind of uncovered this. So there you have it, an additional layer to the O antiphon today. And that poem, 1,200 years ago written, inspired an entire mythology of Tolkien, just one word. And with that, I think you could possibly win Tolkien trivia if you were at the table this weekend or with family playing. So just wanted to share that, and one of his heroes in the mythology and where that came from. And really, hero is the operative word for today. We can't speak of heroes without thinking of the most humble, the most chaste spouse of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Saint Joseph. And he is the faithful guardian of Christ, all the names that we come to know and love him by, this valiant, virtuous hero of humility. And I love going back in time, and we're going to really dig deep into the years, the eras, the pages of this new book by Dr. Paul Thigpen. But even today, St. Joseph captures the contemporary heart of a Christian, even Protestants. I saw that For King and Country, a Christian band, has a song about St. Joseph, honoring Joseph. I want to play just a clip. Take a listen.
Questions upon questions, his little heart beating on my chest. How can I be the one to father the father's son? How can I raise a king when this humble life is all I bring?
I love that. Again, that is For King and Country. It is called The Carol of Joseph. Fantastic job, guys. And that leads us to the theme, really, of today's program, the new book by Dr. Paul Thigpen. Paul is a well-known Catholic apologist, theologian, convert to the faith, for those who may not know. And this new work, this compilation, covers the life of St. Joseph from the standpoint of the mystic saints, their visions of his early life, his wedding to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Annunciation, the Visitation, the visit of the Magi, all of the way through his life. And it reads almost like a novel, so powerful, one single narrative on the hidden life of Joseph. And I cannot wait to bring it to life for you now. Welcome to the show, Paul. He is with us. Hello, Paul.
Hello. Great to be here. Thanks for the invitation.
It's mutual. It's good to speak with you again. And there's a lot to get to with this book. I started reading it yesterday, difficult to even put down. It's an easy read, but before we get in, I guess, you know, Socrates tells us any intellectual enterprise, the first thing we have to do is define your terms. So we already know that this book is not a scientific work or necessarily a historical biography, but what genre would you put this book in for the reader?
Wow. I mean, it's kind of a derivative of mystical, what the church calls mystical literature, of the record of claims to private revelation by Christian writers, and but driven in the sense that it's not any one of their visions. I as you mentioned, I take portions from a number of them and then weave them together into a single narrative, so that it reads more like biography or even a biographical novel, you might say. So it's both, it's biography of a sort, but it's also mystical literature and something that had a profound effect on me in putting together.
Oh, I can't wait. I kept thinking about you when I was reading it because I thought, what a privilege to have had this opportunity to pore over these texts. And I can't imagine what you had to leave out because the material is so rich and deep and beautiful. So I definitely want to get to that. But how did you come to this? What was your intention with this book?
Well, it's published by Can Books, and my great publishers. I've had a number of books with them and used to work for them as an editor. And years ago, there was a man named Raphael Brown who did a similar thing called The Life of Mary as Seen by the Mystics, a beautiful work that was then reprinted, republished by Tan, I think it was in the 80s. And so they approached me about it and said, you know, we'd love to see one. There's been so much talk about St. Joseph. Wouldn't it be great to have a companion volume, but this one focusing on St. Joseph? And right away I said, of course. When I became Catholic, it's been almost 30 years now, I asked St. Joseph to be my confirmation patron. He's meant so much to me and my family over the years in family life and in my vocation. And our home is actually named St. Joseph's Refuge, and we have all kinds of images of him. So, you know, it's kind of like as soon as I named it, you know, mentioned it, I said, pick me. It was such a delight. Yeah.
That's wonderful. And through this, you've chosen five mystics as your source references for the life of St. Joseph. Can you tell us a little bit about them, why you chose those five and who they are?
Yes, four of them, the works, the mystical works they have, some of them are, you know, you'll recognize the names like Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, who died in 1824, and Venerable Mary of Agreda, many people would recognize, died in 1665. She was Spanish, Emmerich was German. St. Bridget of Sweden, who lived in the 14th century, died in 1373, many folks will recognize as well. And those, as well as Venerable Marina de Escobar, who died in 1653, also from Spain, their works, their you know, claims to revelation, the visions they had, and locutions, focused on Our Lady, but necessarily St. Joseph, you know, appears in there. And among them, it's thousands and thousands of pages of descriptions of what they saw and heard. The fifth one, though, Venerable Maria Cecilia Baez, who's Italian, she died in 1766. hers was the only one that actually the visions focused on the life of St. Joseph. So lots of rich stuff there as well. So I was already familiar with Emmerich and Maria of Agreda because I did a book with scenes from their works some years ago. But the others I hadn't really explored so much what they had to say. But anyway, you know, you mentioned it was hard to know what to leave out. There was so much material, and I will say, you know, one of the indicators when we start reading this that this should not be taken as history and certainly not as gospel, is a strict history, is that they don't agree in their details about certain things, like whether Mary's parents, how long they lived, and that kind of thing. And that should be an indicator to us that it's not intended to be a strict historical account, certainly not gospel, it's not even science, but that it's a devotional work, and that God gave it for the sake of helping us to draw closer to his son Jesus through Mary and Joseph. And so once we understand that, I like to say it's a lot like a sacred drama, you could almost say, that it's the events described, though they're offered in reference to historical events, are presented really through an angle of vision that's akin to that of the poet or the novelist or the playwright or the film director, rather than the historian or the scientist, the philosopher or the theologian. And we have what I call a fusion of realistic detail and mystical imagery, such as we might encounter in the best of visionary cinema. And as a matter of fact, the Passion of the Christ, which I would, by Mel Gibson's movie, which I consider some of the best of visionary cinema, some of the scenes it presented that were not in the gospel, and people would recognize, oh, that's not in the gospel, but I wonder where he got it from, the idea. Some of the scenes actually came from two of these mystics. So that gives, you know, sense of what I'm talking about, how powerful that movie was. And even if something is not in the gospel, even if we can't say necessarily it's strictly historical, what we can say is that the spiritual power of it and insight into the characters and into the situation can really change our hearts and minds.
It's so true. I keep thinking about that in reading the book. Name of the book, again, brand new, The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. Paul Figpen joining us. And in The Passion of the Christ, we all remember those moments, whether it is the moment where Jesus falls and there's that flashback of Blessed Mother, Our Lady, remembering him falling as a little boy and her being able to comfort him, and hear in his passion the pain of that, and all of these different scenes. And that the primary value is one of assisting and advancing in the interior life, because how many of us from that point forward, we think about that when we pray the sorrowful mysteries. It's so visceral that it comes to mind. And you do such a great job of laying the groundwork of what this is and what this is not, this cautionary note that you just were explaining with the mystics. And you write this: in meditating on the visions of these mystical writers, we must use great discretion, recognizing that their value is primarily spiritual. Though the authors were by no means doctors of history, science, or theology, they were in many ways doctors of the soul. And you see the value of that. And again, the name of the book, The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. And I love also how you've taken all of the material from these five. You've woven it together to make one single narrative of St. Joseph's life. And it does read like a biographical novel. So what did that process look like for you? How did you select the material for the story?
Well, it was it was a greater project than I even imagined in the beginning. Though, you know, I loved every minute of it. I didn't realize, first of all, how many. I didn't even start out with all five of the mystics, and halfway through was discovering two of them in particular that I hadn't known about. And so an abundance of material to draw from. And again, for most of them, they were focused on Our Lady. St. Joseph entered into that necessarily because of his, you know, intimate involvement in her life. So what I began to do then was to pull out sections from all of that work that did have to do with St. Joseph, or kind of indirectly close something that might happen with Mary and Elizabeth while Joseph is there, that, you know, impacts him. Started doing that with Escobar. I actually had to, we don't have it in English translation. It was in 16th century Spanish, and I can read contemporary Spanish, but it was a challenge. It would be like not having English as your native language and trying to translate King James, you know, for us in period. So a lot of work involved in that, but that in particular pressed me to look very carefully at each word, and then go back to the original sources, the German for Emmerich and some of the Italian. And so it involved all that, pulling it out, and then often if there was a difference in details, I had to make a decision. Do I just leave that out altogether, or do I choose one of them to put in the narrative because it in some way fits the larger narrative that I'm presenting better? I had to, even had to think a little bit about the audience. All five of the mystics that I, you know, dealt with were women, and they had very rich, detailed, nuanced scenes. For instance, often about the clothing of the people that they were wearing, and the beautiful wedding gown of Our Lady, and other kinds of things, what other women were wearing, and that was all beautiful stuff. But sometimes I had to say less of that. And for the sake of the men I really want to pull in for the book, I'm going to focus a lot on Joseph's action and his thought, because he was a man of action. He was a man of, you know, incredible character, man of deep thought. which we can know just from what we do see in the scripture. So that also helped to. So, for instance, when the Magi came, several of the mystics were talking about the rich cloth they brought as gifts and all the details about how it looked and stuff. And that was great. But I would mention the beautiful fabric, but then focus more on the fact that Joseph and his humility in one scene, they sit around the fire. The kings are sitting around the fire outside the cave where Jesus is born. And he's serving them like a servant. He's bringing them food and that kind of thing. And that just tells you, this just one more scene that tells you about the kind of man St. Joseph was.
Oh my goodness, we could go on and on about that, because I'm recalling when you said that, a description of Mary and Joseph on their way to Bethlehem and retiring for the night, and Joseph washing Mary's feet. Of course, there she is, great with child, and I believe she washed his feet as well. And this incredible beauty of service and respect and love and charity. So we have to take a break, but I want to explore that more when we come back. Go in the pages, these visions of astonishing detail, moving descriptions of Saint Joseph. We're going to get into a few of the specific excerpts from the life of Saint Joseph as seen by the mystics. That's the new release we're talking about from Dr. Paul Thigpen, and we will dig into that more when we come back. My name is Brooke Taylor, in for Kale on the Kale Clark Show. You're listening to Relevant Radio. Stay with us.
Hi, this is Kale Clark. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. They're a pro-life phone company, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to Relevant Radio or another pro-life charity of your choice. For a limited time, new customers who mention offer code Relevant Radio get a free phone with free activation and free shipping. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Kale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
We are speaking with Dr. Paul Thigpen. He is a theologian, Catholic apologist, author of over 50 books. His latest release is called The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. My name is Brooke Taylor, in for Kale. So happy to be with you. Wish you Merry Christmas. God bless you as we prepare. And what a wonderful topic to explore as we draw near to the Feast of the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, we, in the first segment, talked a little bit about the origin of the book and what this book is and what this book is not. So there's so much detail in the book. I want to get into that. I thought if we could maybe, if I could read a few passages, I wondered if you might then give your commentary on them.
Yes, of course. Thank you.
Okay. I want to begin with the early life, and you go through the entire, from Joseph in the womb all the way through his life. But I want to start at the beginning, and we read this. Joseph's first words were, "My God." That is what his guardian angel had taught him. His parents heard it with amazement. Satan was aware of the light that dwell in young Joseph. He attempted many times to take Joseph's life, but his plotting was always thwarted because the child was protected by the all-powerful arm of God. Just the sight of such a virtuous child enraged the devil. Once he pushed the boy headlong down a flight of stairs, the Lord allowed such an attack to allow Joseph a chance to practice virtue and to humiliate the enemy. As he was falling, the child cried for God to help, who protected him from harm. While Satan was forced to withdraw in confusion, Joseph received another opportunity to give thanks and praise to God for his care. Your thoughts on that?
Oh, you know, one of the things that strikes me about this, and several of the passages from his early life, is most of us have probably thought sometime about how there's a Joseph in the Old Testament and a Joseph in the New Testament. And you know, the Old Testament is a St. Joseph too. And St. Joseph, who was persecuted by his brothers, thrown into a pit, his life was endangered. It doesn't say it specifically that the enemy was after him, but we know he was, because God had a plan for him, that he would be the one who would save his people by being brought into a place of power and authority in Egypt and be able to feed them bread. And folks have often you know, since early times, have noticed the parallels between that and Joseph in the New Testament. Not just that they had the same name, but especially the fact that though he's humble, he was raised up by God to a remarkable position in which he cared for and helped the people of God by bringing them bread, who is Jesus, the bread of life. So all that to say, in this passage, it strikes me that, well, for one thing, it mentioned how Joseph, the New Testament Joseph, was persecuted by his brothers, and that's kind of an interesting parallel. Mm-hmm. But then here, that the enemy tried to take Joseph's life, and we see that with the Old Testament Joseph, they were going to kill him, and it was only a secondary thought his brothers had that let's sell him into slavery before. But each time, whether it was with Potiphar's wife, the Old Testament Joseph, when he could have been killed right away by the law of the land because he was accused of adultery and all these things, each time God protected him because he had a plan for him. And no doubt the devil was enraged by the Old Testament Joseph as well. But here we have a beautiful parallel between the Old Testament Joseph and the New Testament Joseph, and showing us that from the very beginning, God had a plan. He had a plan for this man who would have an honor and a privilege and a responsibility unlike any other man that has ever lived.
And so much fulfillment. I love those parallels, the dots you're connecting. And then skipping ahead to Joseph as a grown man. This is just a brief excerpt with Mary, but I loved the visual. In Mary's room was a bed that Joseph had made. I just stopped and pondered that. And I thought, well, of course, the woman in me thinks, oh, that's so romantic. But of course, he was a carpenter. Of course, he made that bed. When he came to talk with her in her room, he often found her in ecstasy or conversing with her angels. And also, there is a lot illumined about those early days of their marriage that I think helped me understand more their chastity. That was so beautiful.
It is. The chastity and their mutual service and humility, that really struck me how Mary says, this is my husband, and I want to, you know, defer to him and revere him as I should. And Joseph was saying, this is the mother of God. I've got to defer to her and venerate her. And so they're constantly trying to honor each other and put each other first in such a beautiful way. It's almost comical sometimes how they go back and forth. But it is lovely that Joseph, in so many ways, prepared a place for Mary so that he could prepare a place for our Lord. And in here he makes the bed. And when they get to the cave, you know, where Jesus is going to be, there are multiple caves, and it gives details about all the things he had to make and put together and take out and to make the cave some kind of a place for his family to live. I love the note here, too, that he often found her in ecstasy raised above the ground and conversing with her angels. For those who think, oh, that sounds a little too much like fairy tales, keep in mind we do have, you know, reports from later centuries, whether it's, you know, St. Catherine of Siena or whether it's St. Thomas Aquinas or others, of conversing with angels and being raised above the ground in ecstasy. Yeah. You know, so that's really not so hard to imagine. It's happened since then.
And the incarnation itself, I mean, so many things, of course. And this last excerpt is a bit long, but I do think it merits attention because it's so powerful. So this will be the last one, but it relates to, obviously, to Christmas. And what a beautiful moment to meditate on, as it is explained in your new book, The Life of Saint Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. It says this: when Mary told Joseph that her time was drawing near and that he should now withdraw and pray, he had left her and turned toward his sleeping place to do as she asked. Before entering his little recess, he looked back once toward that part of the cave where Mary knelt upon her bed in prayer, with her back to him and her face toward the east. He saw the cave filled with light that streamed from Mary, for she was entirely enveloped as if by flames. It was as if he were, like Moses, looking into the burning bush. He sank prostrate to the ground in prayer and did not look back again. The glory around Mary became brighter and brighter until the lamps that Joseph had lit were no longer to be seen. The roof of the cave was no longer visible. Instead, above Mary stretched a pathway of light up to heaven. In that path, it seemed as if one light came forth from another, as if one figure dissolved into another, and from these different spheres of light, other heavenly figures issued. Mary continued in prayer with her eyes bent low toward the ground. At that moment, she gave birth to the infant Jesus. He appeared as a tiny, shining child lying on the rug at her knees and brighter far than all other brilliance. Even inanimate nature seemed stirred. The stones of the rocky floor and the walls of the cave were glimmering and sparkling as it filled with life. And it goes on and on to talk about the angels around. The angels were lying prostrate on their faces. And then as Joseph is called in, he's still lying prostrate in prayer. And when he approaches, he falls on his knees, his face to the ground in a transport of joy, devotion, and humility. And holding his baby for the first time, that it defies everything we know. And this treasure of the eternal Father in the human race. And so anything in particular that touched you or impacted you most as you were researching that particular excerpt?
Wow. I remember thinking, even with the beautiful description we have in the gospel, it's just hints with the angels and, you know, all the rest, just hints that this is, wow, such a powerful depiction. Again, like the best of visionary cinema, you've got this, the lights and the the singing and the music and, you know, the figures all around him. I just thought this, it's like an ecstasy just reading this. I mean, I didn't levitate off the ground when I read it, but thinking about it, and the beauty of what they say to each other too. Mary says to him, "My husband and my helper, receive in your arms the creator of heaven and earth." Wow. There's such profundity in that. And all these visions that just press you to think more deeply about what happened. But not only that, what joy they had, what sorrows they had, what sacrifices they made so that we could have the Son of God made flesh as our Savior.
I'm on the same sentence as you, Paul. And then the quote continues, "Take to yourself the treasure of the eternal Father and take part in this blessing of the human race." And again, that's one passage of this extraordinary treasure of a book. So how did this entire project impact you as you concluded it? How has it changed you? You already went into this going into this project with a devotion to St. Joseph.
He became more real to me than ever. I mean, of course, he's been real to me first as an historical figure and as a saint. And he's answered so many prayers for us and intercession, novenas to St. Joseph, have just been so fruitful in our lives. And I feel his presence and all those things. But it's as if before, so much of him was a mystery to me. And he is still, of course, a great mystery to us. But now, doing this book pressed me to consider the implications of what we do know from Scripture. And so, for instance, what kind of man would have taken to have a dream in the middle of the night there in Bethlehem, Herod's after the child and his mother, take him up now, go to Egypt to escape. So what kind of man did it take who, you know, to get up in the middle of the night to say, yes, sirree? Probably the tools of his trade were back in Nazareth, so he probably wouldn't have had any way easily to make a living. He almost certainly didn't know how to speak Egyptian. He almost certainly didn't have relatives or contacts in Egypt. They were pagan and would have despised probably many of them Jewish people. And it was dangerous. The road was dangerous with venomous snakes and robbers and all the rest. What kind of man would it take? What kind of courage, integrity, faith, fortitude would it take for that man to say, yes, Lord, and to do it?
Well, it renews our are the truth that he is a hero of the ages and certainly a hero that we need to be reminded and call on today. The name of the book is The Life of St. Joseph is Seen by the Mystics. Paul Figpen, the author, the book is available through TAN. The great news is if it doesn't arrive by Christmas, by the way, we have until Epiphany. I think it would make an amazing gift for anyone, man or woman. St. Joseph, pray for us. Thank you so much for your time, Paul.
Thank you. God bless you and all your listeners. And a Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Merry Christmas, Paul Figpen. My name is Brooke Taylor, in for Cale Clark. When we come back, Father Joseph Tuscan will join us to talk about crucial spiritual preparations. And boy, was that a fantastic boot camp to begin with Dr. Paul Figpen there. As we consider these final days leading up to Christmas, Father Tuscan will be with us. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. We'll be right back.
Our studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. Learn how our sponsor can support your family with health insurance during 2023's open enrollment. Visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Adeste fideles, laeti triumphantes, venite, venite, in Bethlehem. Natum videte.
Oh, sing it, Bing. Such a classic. Thank you, producer Jim, for setting the tone there, Adeste Fidelis. And it's the Bing Crosby version, such a classic. We have an old record player by our Christmas tree, and that's the soundtrack of the season. We just have these old records. And more recently, Andrea Bocelli, we had a chance to see him in Columbus, Ohio. And what a show. In fact, the new bishop of the Diocese of Columbus, Bishop Earl Fernandez, blessed Andrea Bocelli and his daughter Virginia and his son Mateo before the show. And the diocese shared pictures of that blessing. It was so beautiful. Just grateful for the gift of our faith, the cadence of the liturgical year, and the reminder that the cross, the crown, the crib are all together in this beautiful story. And talking to Dr. Paul Figpen about his new book about St. Joseph is a reminder of the gift of the saints as well. And sometimes it's easy for it to get lost in the preparations, depending on where you are in the country. We have the storm coming in as well. And so a lot of us now, we're trying to focus on letting everything else fall away, but the exteriors can get in the way with getting the mail out and the gifts wrapped and the plans to coordinate and the meals to prepare. So we want to bring it back and focus now on the interior. And our next guest is here to help us do that, to let the world fall away, enter into the mystery of the incarnation and the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. He is the national director of the Archconfraternity of Christian Mothers, preaches retreats and reflection days around the world. Father Joseph Tuscan with us. Welcome to the program, Father.
Good evening, Brooke. Good to be with you again.
It is mutual. And I know for you, I had mentioned in the top of the show that this year is unlike any other, personally, I imagine. You know, at the top of the show, I talked a little bit about your mom as you administered last rites to her yesterday, and as she nears the end of her time here on Earth. So I just want to thank you for being here and what I imagine must be a quite intense time for you and for your family.
Thank you so much for your kind remembrance and your prayers especially. And, you know, we're all remember the fact that the beginnings and the ends are all come to completion in Christ. And my mother was certainly a person of daily prayer, a person of deep faith, and, you know, was able to administer the sacraments to her, hear her confession, give her viaticum and the apostolic pardon. And it was a beautiful, touching moment. And so, and we're going to have her here at home. We're preparing to bring her home, you know, with hospice care in the next day or so. So we'll, you know, thank you so much and your listeners for your prayers for her. And there's, you know, great faith in my mother. And she was trained by the nuns as a nurse, you know, 50 years ago. And she worked as a nurse for 40 years and was a very loving and
diligent and well-respected mentor as a nurse. So we have a lot to be grateful for in our mother.
Yes, and she gave us a priest, which is pretty remarkable too. And I was actually thinking about the icon in the Eastern Church, the Byzantine, the Orthodox, the iconography of the Nativity shows the Blessed Theotokos, Mary, putting Jesus in what we think is a crib, but it's actually a tomb. So here we are, Christmas Day, Jesus is born, she's placing him in the tomb, and he's wearing not swaddling bands, but a grave shroud. And even the cave itself can be said to prefigure Christ's tomb. And the word Advent means coming. So I just imagine it must take on a whole new depth of meaning when you see the promise of resurrection, the coming of eternity for your mom.
Sure. Absolutely. And thank you for your, again, for your remembrance of her.
You're welcome. And we will continue. So thank you for that update. And I received an email, or it was a post that I wanted to share from a listener. And I think, As I know what's going on with you and was praying for you and I received this, I thought, I think a great many people probably feel this way. And I wanted to get your insight on this and share what Troy, this is what Troy says. He said, "This has been the hardest Advent ever, harder than the year my parents divorced, harder than when my three close friends died within an 18-month period, harder than the suicide deaths, harder. The weird part is it's hard for me to articulate why it's so hard. Those Christmas seasons were easier to explain, but this one not so much. Keep in mind this, the darker the place, the brighter the smallest candle. If you're in a room and the sun is shining outside and the windows are open, the biggest candle is not a big deal, but wait until night. Then cover every window in the room, light the smallest light, not a big one, small, small, and it will shine and stand out and fill the room in amazing ways. And that reminder of the best is yet to come." You know, this is a time where you see statistically, you know, studies bear it out, that people do struggle, even believers.
Right. And, you know, we're in this sort of malaise in the culture of, you know, abandonment of traditional Judeo-Christian values and things like that. But there's a simple truth, as you, as he points out there, that the darker the world becomes, the brighter the light of Christ shines. And if we're even just a cursory student of history, we know that, you know, we've been through dark times before. And as a people, as a culture, the world has been through some very difficult periods. One of my favorite authors is G.K. Chesterton. In a famous book that he wrote called The Everlasting Man, he said that Christianity has died five times in its long history. And I would say that we're probably going through the sixth one right now. But that at every moment of darkness like that and crisis, the reason that Chesterton became a Roman Catholic was because of this. He realized that the church was true because it stood the test of time, and also because of its rootedness and the fact that Christ founded it. You know, it's funny, I was going off to preach a retreat somewhere in Pennsylvania. I was driving down the turnpike. This is a couple of years ago, and I just decided to do a little test with my Google assistant in my car, and I just hit the button and I said, "Who founded the Roman Catholic Church?" And just two words came through the speakers of the car, unqualified, Jesus Christ. And, you know, there is no other religious tradition that can say that. And the fact that we're Catholic for one reason only, because it's true. Right. We're not better than anybody else on a personal level. We're certainly not more organized most of the time. And but the fact is that in impossible situations, and what Chesterton noticed was that God raised up saints in these myriads of crisis, and these heroic men and women of history led us into these great periods of renewal and reform. And so, you know, in a certain sense, the darker that it gets, you see that the dawn is about to break, you know, is coming. You can sense it. And like I say, history teaches us that lesson over and over again, to be confident in the light of Christ, that he is always the one who rescues us, and he sends us these witnesses and messengers. I mean, Advent, we celebrate the greatest of them, really. The Advent period is really very much dedicated to the Blessed Mother. And you just had a segment on her, the foster father of our Lord, St. Joseph. And yet Advent, the queen of the saints, I mean, she, if anybody is going to bring renewal into the hearts of humanity, it is the Blessed Mother of God. And so Advent is a time, even some cultures have a tradition of having a Mary candle during Advent, when you'd put like a little blue veil around it and put it in a prominent place in a kind of family shrine, you know, maybe it's a time to, if families aren't doing the rosary together, maybe a time to restart that tradition of praying the praying Our Lady's Rosary together.
And also too, Father, I know we were just talking about this here in Ohio and in Cleveland, which is about a half an hour away from where I am in the Akron Canton area. There is the Rorate Caeli Mass, which is longstanding throughout the centuries. It's a traditional Latin Mass, Tridentine Mass. It's a low Mass, but it was at a historic church in Cleveland, German church. The architecture is absolutely breathtaking. The woodwork, the detail is jaw-dropping. And you walk in and the church is completely dark except for the candles. Every person bears a light. And it's a Mass for Our Lady. So when you were talking about the candle, and it takes place right before dawn. So all of these beautiful symbols that go all the way back and around the world and through time, it really does make you realize the absolute, ineffable, omnipotent supremacy of our Lord and his divine plan.
The light breaking the darkness, absolutely. The beautiful Rorate Masses. I was at one of those in Salzburg, Germany, you know, the hometown of Mozart, some years ago, at a beautiful parish run by the priestly fraternity of St. Peter. And again, early in the morning, and there's really not much heat in the church. It was freezing cold. But, you know, you could see the breath coming out of everybody in the church, and just candlelight. And every pew had little votive candles on tops of the pews, and the whole church was lit up with just candlelight. And it was absolutely beyond charming. It was sacred. And that's those Rorate Masses, of course. That's the Rorate Mass is the daily Mass of the last week of Advent. You know, every day is the same Mass for the last days of the Advent season, because in the traditional calendar, because, you know, you don't always get a full last week. It's interesting, this year we get a full last week of Advent because Christmas falls on a Sunday, which is the joy of every pastor, you know, to have Christmas fall on a Sunday. But the benefit is you get a full last week. And, you know, one of the other things, of course, to remember too, is that Advent is just a preparation for a season that's coming.
Right.
So, you know, I think there's different things we can do. I know in our family, we'd set up the group decorations, but we'd always leave the crib empty of the child, of the symbol, of the little symbol of the child in the crib. We wouldn't put the child in the crib, or it would be covered with a special cloth if it's attached to the, you know, if the crib and the child are one piece, you know.
Father, we only have about We only have about 45 seconds, and I feel like we're just getting started. Sure. I was getting my notepad out to take your tips. So I want to make sure that we encourage everyone to pray for your mom, Phyllis, in her final days as she comes home to hospice. And in these last 30 seconds or so, could you give us a blessing? Would you honor us with a blessing?
Sure. Let us pray. Look, hear in your kindness, O Lord, the prayers of your people, that those who rejoice at the coming of your only begotten Son in the flesh may, when at last he comes in glory, gain a reward of eternal life. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.